Greetings again in the precious name of Jesus. It's a real joy and a real privilege to be with you again this morning as we come to God's Word, as we come to open His Word together this morning, and as we come to the communion table later in the message. And again, we affirm God's Word from 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, that all Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And there's another scripture that I want to share just before we start this morning. 1 Corinthians 10:11, quoting the Complete Jewish Bible, speaks about the things that happened to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And this version said that these things happened to them as prefigurative historical events, and they were written down as a warning to us who are living in the last days. These things happened to the children of Israel as prefigurative historical events, and they were written down as a warning for us who are living in the last days. The Amplified Bible, the classic version, says that the things that happened to the children of Israel befell them by way of a figure as an example and a warning to us. They were written to admonish us and to fit us for right action by good instruction, we in whose days the ages have reached their climax, their consummation and concluding period. They were written to admonish us and to fit us for right action by good instruction. Hallelujah. Last night, beginning at sundown, so sundown March the 23rd, Jewish people all around the world began celebrating the Feast of Purim. And they will continue to do so and through until sunset tonight, March the 24th. And Purim is a joyful Jewish feast of remembrance and of celebration that commemorates the salvation of the Jewish people in ancient Persia, which is modern day Iran. And the biblical account that relates to the Feast of Purim revolves around a plot by the king's advisor, the evil Haman, who plotted and schemed for the king to sign an evil decree to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews in Persia, young and old, infants and women, and to do so in a single day. The day for this evil plot to be carried out was chosen by drawing lots, and the name Purim means lots in ancient Persian. And as Gentile believers, we're not at all obligated to observe or to take note of the annual feasts of the Lord, such as Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, or the annual Jewish feasts such as Purim or Hanukkah. But there is tremendous prophetic significance in the feasts of the Lord, as we have seen over many years as we've studied these feasts, and there are spiritual principles and spiritual lessons that are tied into these Jewish feasts, including the Feast of Purim. And so there's much that we can learn and much that God would reveal to us if we choose to have a biblical understanding of these annual feasts. And as we look to the Lord to speak to us from the things that happened to the children of Israel, as we saw earlier, things that were written to admonish us and to fit us for right action by good instruction, especially we who the days have reached their climax, we who are alive at the end of this age. A couple of points about the Feast of Purim as a foundation to this message. Purim is celebrated on the 14th day of the month Adar, A-D-A-R. It's in the Jewish calendar, which is the biblical calendar. And it's a time of great joy. It's a time of great merriment. Unfortunately, it's a time of great excesses for many today. And as I said, it commemorates the salvation of the Jewish people in ancient Persia, modern day Iran, from Haman's evil plans to wipe out the Jewish people from 127 lands. Interestingly, in modern times, the plans of some of Israel's worst enemies have been thwarted exactly on this day, the day of Adar, the 14th day of Adar, when Jewish people were gathering to celebrate Purim all over the world. In the early 1950s, Joseph Stalin, the ruthless butcher of millions of innocent people, he had bloody plans for dealing with what he called the Jewish problem in the nations that comprise the USSR. And just as things were reaching a crisis point in 1953, as he was planning to exterminate the Jewish problem, as he called it, he died on Purim and his plans to wipe out the Jewish people in the USSR and died with him that day. In 1990, Saddam Hussein of Iraq defiantly invaded Kuwait. And as pressure ramped up from the international community, his army began firing Scud missiles into Israel. Leading rabbis in Israel repeatedly assured the children of Israel, the people of Israel, that they would be protected by God. And after the U.S.-led forces attacked Iraq, they were quickly victorious and the hostilities ended on Purim, the 14th of Adar. So let me give you a very brief overview of the story of Esther before we read some key verses together. The story of Esther, or Hadassah in Hebrew, a Jewish girl, occurs in ancient Persia during the reign of King Ahasuerus, also known as the Persian king Xerxes I, who reigned from 486 to 465 BC, and he reigned over 127 lands, and the Jewish people were his subjects. When Esther's parents died, she was adopted and raised by her older cousin, Mordecai, a descendant, interestingly, of King Saul and King David. The story starts with the king, King Ahasuerus, throwing a lavish party, and on the final day of the festivities, he called for his queen, Queen Vashti, to join him with his drunken mates, and he wanted to flaunt her beauty before all his guests. But Vashti refused to come, and King Ahasuerus, filled with rage, had Vashti executed for failing to follow his orders. Nice guy. And he arranged a beauty pageant to find a new queen. Esther, this young Jewish girl, found favor in the eyes of the king, and she became his new queen, although she didn't initially divulge her Jewish nationality, and her cousin Mordecai became a minor official in the Persian government of Susa. Now, soon after Esther became queen, Mordecai uncovered a plot to assassinate the king. He told Esther about this conspiracy, and she reported it all to her husband, the king, King Ahasuerus, giving credit to Mordecai. The plot was thwarted, and more importantly, and this is something to remember as we go, Mordecai's act of kindness was preserved in the chronicles of the king in the palace records. And so the plot was thwarted, and Mordecai was credited for doing that, and the record of it all was preserved in the king's records, in the chronicles in the king's house. At the same time, the king's highest official was a wicked man named Haman, a descendant of the Amalekites, who were the very first nation that tried to destroy the Jewish people after they fled from Egypt. And this Haman hated the Jews. And Haman especially hated Mordecai because Mordecai refused to bow down before him. So Haman devised a scheme to have every Jew in Persia killed, and he persuaded the king to sign a decree to annihilate all the Jewish people in all 127 lands under the king's domain on a specific day, and as I said, that day was chosen by drawing lots, hence the name Purim. Meanwhile, Mordecai learned of Haman's evil plan, and he learned of the king's decree. And so we pick up the story in verse 1 of Esther chapter 4. If you want to follow that in your Bible, Esther chapter 4, starting at verse 1, but I'll put these verses on a slide as well. So verse 1, Esther 4, verse 1. When Mordecai heard or learnt all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews. with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. And Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, the destruction of the Jews, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to him and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes into the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." Key verse 14. "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And the rest of the story, very briefly, sees Esther risking her own life by approaching the king, when death is the likely consequence of coming before the king uninvited. But King Ahasuerus extends his scepter towards her, granting her life and granting her an audience with himself. Esther then outworks her plan, which included inviting the king and Haman to a banquet. Eventually, she reveals her Jewish heritage to her husband, the king, as well as revealing Haman's diabolical plot to exterminate her and all the Jewish people, throughout the 127 lands that the king ruled over. In a rage, King Ahasuerus orders Haman to be hung on the gallows. Interesting, the very same gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. And Mordecai is promoted to Haman's high position in the king's court. And the Jews were granted protection throughout all 127 lands. And as the people celebrated God's tremendous deliverance, the joyous feast of Purim was instituted. And interestingly, we see a parallel in all of this as well. That just as Haman was hanged on the gallows that he built for Mordecai, so the devil was crushed on the very cross that he erected to destroy Jesus. Interesting story. Now, my first point this morning in bringing application for us today from the story of Esther is that God uses people to accomplish his purposes. God uses people to accomplish his purposes. In this account of Esther, God himself could easily have moved to protect his people. God easily could have dealt with Haman and the king by God's own hand to stop the decree from going forth to the nation. God's arm is not so short that it cannot save. There is nothing that is impossible to God. He can do all things. Yet we see all through Scripture that God uses people to accomplish his divine purposes. He used a timid girl like Esther and her older cousin to save the whole nation. He used Moses and Aaron to bring deliverance from Egypt. God could easily have parted the Red Sea before his people got to it, but he used Moses to reach out his staff and to part the Red Sea. God could have warned Nineveh all by himself, but he chose Jonah. God could have struck down the Midianites with one breath, yet he chose Gideon and 300 others to overthrow the whole Midianite army, all 40,000 of them. God could have brought Noah and his family out before the flood, but he chose Noah to build an ark. God could have reached the nations with the gospel by the work of the Spirit of God alone, but he used the disciples and Paul and Barnabas and others to see the gospel spread out from Jerusalem and to cause the first church to grow. And it's been the same with every revival that the world has seen, every outpouring of God's Spirit around the world. God has chosen to use people like Evan Roberts in the Welsh revival, and Jonathan Goforth in the Manchurian revival, and the Wesley brothers, and William Booth, and Charles Finney, and Leonard Ravenhill, and countless other men and women who have prayed and have been obedient to God, like the two 80-year-old sisters, 80-plus, Peggy and Christine Smith, whom God used to birth a revival in the Scottish Hebrides Island between 1949 and 1952. Now, Peggy was blind, and Christine was almost bent double with arthritis. And because of that, they were unable to attend public worship. And so their humble cottage became a sanctuary where they met with God. In fact, their home was known as the cottage of prayer. And God gave them a promise as they prayed that he would pour water upon those who are thirsty and floods upon the dry land. And they pleaded day and night in prayer, and God answered their prayer, and revival came to the Hebrides. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the Lord, and he sees his own uncleanness. And he sees the state of the nation of Israel before a holy God. And in verse 5, Isaiah calls out from his heart, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar and touches Isaiah on the lips with the burning coal and says, "Behold, Isaiah, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And verse 8 records that after his lips are touched and he's declared clean, Isaiah didn't hear God say, "Now watch what I myself am going to do." Instead, Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go with us or for us?" And Isaiah's reply was, "Here I am, Lord, send me." So the first point this morning is God uses people to accomplish his purposes. God works through people who spend time with Jesus, people who have made themselves available to him, people who pray, people who intercede, people who watch for opportunities to serve God and to serve his people, people who step out in faith, people who step out in obedience to the Lord. God uses people to accomplish his purposes. My second point this morning is that God uses flawed, imperfect, weak, and obscure people for his glory. And certainly Esther fitted that description. Esther was a very ordinary woman living in a foreign land. She was part of a minority race that was held in very low esteem. Esther lived a very troubled life, being one of many Jewish children whose parents died. And when you read the book of Esther, you see that to be courageous was not her first response to God's call. So she was initially very timid and very afraid, rather than bold and courageous. We see in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Some time back I read this list that someone put together of people from Scripture that God used for his purposes. And this Scripture deals with all the inadequacies and the failings and the mistakes of many of the people that God used very powerfully for his glory. Abraham was old. Elijah was suicidal. Joseph was abused. Job went bankrupt. Moses had a speech problem. Gideon was afraid. Rahab was a prostitute. The Samaritan woman was divorced. Jeremiah was young. Jacob was a usurper and a cheat. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Peter denied Christ three times with oaths and curses. Martha worried about everything. Zacchaeus was money hungry. And Paul was a Pharisee who persecuted Christians before becoming a Christian. And so we can add Esther to that list, a timid orphan girl who hid her nationality even from her husband. Here is a good quote to encourage each of us this morning. If your resume is sparse, your intellect feeble, your skills unimpressive, and your wisdom just average, fret not. God can use even you and even me. God wants to use those who look away from their self-sufficiency to his all-sufficiency. Let me repeat that. That's a powerful statement. God wants to use those who look away from their self-sufficiency to his all-sufficiency. God uses all those who humble themselves before the cross, boasting only in him, his strength, his wisdom, his righteousness, his accomplishment. So my second point this morning is God uses flawed, imperfect, weak, and obscure people for his glory. Jesus doesn't call the equipped. He equips those he calls. He didn't call the popular, the rich, or the successful to further his ministry, but rather the poor, the broken, the faithful, and the obedient. And friends, God has not changed his selection criteria in this last minute of the last hour. God uses the flawed, the imperfect, the weak, and the obscure for his glory. My third point this morning is God's purpose is to use each of us for his glory. And we understand and we affirm that while we're not saved by works, Scripture does teach that we are saved for works. And Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 2:10 where he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And each of us is called to be witnesses for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Each of us has been called to be ambassadors for Christ. Each of us who are disciples are called to be disciple makers. And above all of that, each of us has been called to stand in the gap in prayer for our nation and for the unsaved. And I believe that's a bigger calling in this last hour than it's ever been. We've been called to stand in the gap in prayer for our nation and for the unsaved. God says in 2 Chronicles 7:14-15, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now listen to the next verse. We often don't quote this one. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Hallelujah. Paul says very clearly in 1 Timothy 2:1-4. First of all, as a first priority, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. In Luke 10:2, Jesus says to the 72 disciples that he called and sent out, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In Mark 11:17, Jesus rebukes the money changers in the temple, but then says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul exhorts us to pray without ceasing. Romans 12:12, Paul exhorts believers, saying to us, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And quoting the Amplified Bible, James says in James 5:16, the earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available that is dynamic in its working. And so my third point this morning is that God's purpose is to use each of us for his glory. Understanding that sometimes because of our circumstances and situations, not all of us are going to be effective as witnesses or ambassadors, or disciple makers. We may be like the two sisters in the Hebrides. We're not able to get out as we would like. But all of us can be used by the Lord, and we're all called by the Lord to be effective for his glory in prayer and in intercession. And please, please don't minimize the power of prayer and the power of intercession. And please don't minimize the call to prayer and intercession. And I think some of the greatest of God's people are those that God uses powerfully in intercession. And I think that's going to be a greater gift in this last hour than we've seen even thus far. My fourth point this morning is that our response to God's plan to use us for his glory is important. Our response to God's plan to use us for his glory is important. In one of the more well-known portions of the book of Esther, is verse 14 of chapter 4, as we read earlier, where cousin Mordecai speaks to Esther after she had expressed doubt and fear about approaching the king. And yes, her doubts and her fears were fully justified on a rational human level, because to approach the king without being bidden to do so could and most often would result in death. And it's in this context of being encouraged to go before the king that Mordecai says to Esther in verse 14 of chapter 4, Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And we know from the book of Esther, as we read, Esther's response ultimately was, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, then I perish." I mentioned Isaiah 6 earlier, where the Lord says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah's reply was, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And friends, when it is our time to make a stand for God, when it is our time to make a stand in our workplace or in our school, when it is our time when we are called to pray and we are called to intercede, when we are called to share our faith and to give an account for the faith and the hope that we have in Jesus, when the Lord gives us a word of prophecy or a word of encouragement, our response to the Lord in all of these situations is vitally important. And the reality is, if we don't respond, if we turn aside, if we allow other things to get in the way, if we miss the opportunity that God gives to us, if we miss the hour of our visitation in that sense, well, God could use someone else in our place. And the reality is that we will have to give an account for what we didn't do when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment for sin. Jesus dealt with our sin on the cross. That's been dealt with. The judgment seat of Christ is where our works are judged. And the judgment seat of Christ is the place where we are judged for rewards and for the loss of rewards, depending on what we did with the callings and the giftings of God and with the opportunities that we had to serve the Lord and his people. I've often said this, but it's my sincere conviction that you and I have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is our time. This is our hour. I believe that what has gone before has been to prepare us for this season in God. Esther had a short time of preparation for her moment, for her kingdom call, for her time to serve the Lord and to stand in the gap for her people. Other Bible characters spent years being fashioned and prepared by God for their time to fulfill God's purposes. Joseph was in prison for 14 years before he was promoted to the king's palace, and he had a position of authority and God used them. Moses wandered in the desert for 40 years. And consider that every experience that Moses had, every situation that Moses encountered for the first 79 years of his life, was simply God's way of preparing him for what God did with Moses at the age of 80. So who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And the reality is, for you and I, every day, we have the opportunity every day to carry the presence of Jesus wherever we go. We have the opportunity to make a difference for Jesus and for the kingdom of God today, no matter who we are, and no matter wherever God has placed us, we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. My fourth point this morning is that our response to God's plan to use us for his glory is important. Remembering that disobedience is sin, and that delayed obedience is disobedience. And so is our response, "Yes, Lord, here I am, wherever you send me, I will go. Wherever you want to use me, Lord, use me. Lord, here I am. Speak, for your servant is listening. Yes, Lord, here I am. I will obey whatever you call me to do. I understand that you are responsible for the results. I'm only required to be obedient to your call and to your promptings." Our response to God's plan and to use us for his glory is important. And that needs to be a response of faith and of obedience. My fifth point this morning out of the story of Esther is that Haman is alive and well today, still seeking to destroy the people of God, speaking both of Israel as the people of God, but also the true church in these last days, the church as the people of God. Haman, in the account of Esther, was a Persia, in the nation of Persia, as I said, modern day Iran. And Iran today has openly avowed to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Iran's avowed commitment is to see that there is no Jew left on the face of the earth. The phrase that we often hear today, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, actually means, when it is being expressed today, from the river, the Euphrates, to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, which actually are the eastern and western borders of the land promised to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. The cry, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, means free of Jews. This area that God gave to Israel, the cry is, we want it free of Jews. It's a modern day manifestation of the decree of Haman, a Persian. We need to understand that the atrocities of October 7th last year and the ongoing conflict, which will get worse before it gets better, all of it is a modern day manifestation of the spirit of Haman and an outworking of anti-Semitism, which is rising in the world and also in the church, especially amongst the large percentage of the church who hold to the lie of replacement theology, which teaches, contrary to Scripture, that God has rejected Israel and that he has replaced Israel with a church. Haman is alive and well in the Middle East. And friends, we must be standing with Israel in prayer. We must be praying that the veil would come off blinded eyes and that deaf ears, those ears that are deaf to the gospel, would be unstopped amongst the Jewish people. And we must be praying for the messianic congregations in the land, that they be bold and uncompromising in preaching the true gospel, which alone has the power to save. We must pray for the messianic congregations in the land of Israel to be disciple makers, making disciples through the land in this time of opportunity with all that is happening in the Middle East. We must pray for their protection, for divine provision for them, and that they would find favor with God and with man. But friends, the spirit of Haman is at work today, also seeking to wipe out the truth, seeking to neutralize the true church in these last days before the bridegroom comes for his bride. And anything that opposes the truth, and anything that opposes and seeks to silence those who stand for the truth, all of that is of the spirit of Haman, and that spirit is alive and well today, seeking to pull the true church back into the world and into the ways of the world, mocking those who hold to the truth, mocking those who stand with Israel, and trying to bring a compromised unity and division as the consequence of it all in the church. But God will have a remnant. God will have an Esther company in these last days. A company who will come before the king, in this instance, the King of Kings. He will come before the king on behalf of his people Israel, and the people, the church called by his name. God will have a remnant, a Mordecai company in these last days, who refuse to bow down to that which is of Haman. Who refused to bow down to that which opposes truth in Jesus. A Mordecai company who refuse to compromise so as to fit in with the prevailing winds and the false doctrines that are prevailing in much of the church today. A people who stand in the midst of all that this evil world would dictate, but who instead would stand and declare, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And my sixth and final point this morning from the story is that all around us, a multitude is rushing to an eternity in hell. And our nation is on a collision course with God and his judgment. The remnant that is the true church, preaching the true gospel, the remnant that is holding to the truth of God's word, that remnant is all that is left to stand in the gap for souls and to stand in the gap for our nation. Because God moves through people, that remnant is all that is left to be used by God for his end time purposes, in reaching lost souls and in turning a nation and the church back to God. In your workplace, most likely you are the only vessel in the hand of God. The only vessel that he can use to reach the lost and the hurting and the broken in your workplace or in your school or in your street or in your family. Yes, God can move sovereignly, but most often he uses people. He moves through yielded and available and obedient vessels. And who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this and for this very important occasion. There is a chorus I remember, and don't worry, I'm not going to sing it, but years ago there's a chorus called Wholly Available. And the chorus says, "Here I am, wholly available. As for me, I will serve the Lord." And the verses declare, "The fields are as white unto harvest, but oh, the laborers are so few. So Lord, I give myself to help the reaping, to gather precious souls unto you. Here I am, wholly available. As for me, I will serve the Lord." Next verse says, "The time is right in the nation for works of power and authority. God's looking for a people who are willing to be counted in his glorious victory. Here I am, wholly available. As for me, I will serve the Lord." As salt, are we ready to savor? In darkness, are we ready to be light? God's seeking out a very special people to manifest his truth and his might. Here I am, wholly available. As for me and my household, as for me, I will serve the Lord. I read these quotes from Fred Jarvis recently, and they were very inspirational then, and they still speak to me today. He stated, "We are seeking to make the church that is asleep and silent to be the church revived and militant. We are seeking to call God's people back to the old paths, to get people to pray fervently, to fast fervently, and to work mightily for the Lord and for the lost. We want to get people to pray before dawn and after dark for a soul-stirring, heaven-sent, Holy Ghost-inspired revival that will turn the tide in our pleasure-loving, spiritually slumbering age." He goes on to say, "God wants his children hot-hearted and not lukewarm or cold. He wants soldiers, not sleepers. God wants life service, not lip service. He wants total commitment, not token commitment. He wants the church to be an evangelistic center, not a social rendezvous. He wants Christians on their knees in prayer and then on their toes for the lost." Stirring words. And so, friends, this morning as we come to the communion table, I think this is a really good place for us to think about these things and to focus on the truth that Jesus laid down his life for each of us. And to remember that he speaks about each of us taking up our own cross daily and then following him. We may not know what that looks like in practicality in the season that is ahead. We may not yet know what God may call us to, or what God may want to use us in. But as we hold on to the bread and the wine this morning, they are symbols to us of the sacrifice that Jesus made for each of us. Now, let me ask you this morning these questions that I ask myself also. This morning, as you hold this bread and this wine, are you wholly available to God? For the fields are white under harvest. Are you wholly available to God to earnestly pray and even to be involved in intercession, prophetic intercession in particular, to cry out for lost souls to be gathered to Him? Are you wholly available to be used by God in the harvest, and if that's what God's called you to gather in souls? The time is right in our nation for works of power and authority, and God is looking for a people who are willing to be counted in His glorious victory, as the song I mentioned says. Are you wholly available, ready to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me, use me"? God is seeking out a very special people to manifest His truth and His might. Are you wholly available? Am I wholly available for God's purposes in this last hour? Understanding, as I said, that we've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. The God who calls us is the God who equips us and who empowers us to do what He's called us to do. God never asks anything of us that He doesn't give us the grace and the capacity to outwork in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here I am, Lord, send me. And I pray that's the cry of your heart as you partake of the emblems this morning. Here I am, Lord, wholly available to you and for your glory. The Lord bless you.